When you wake up in the morning, what motivates you? Some people, it might be coffee. Coffee motivates me. Well, we all have these motivations, these things that drive us, these things that cause us to live in the ways that we do. And some of those motivations are noble and good, like some of the ones in my life. You know, I really want to be a good husband. And so, you know, one of the questions I try to ask, you know, when there's an opportunity to empty the dishwasher or not, I would ask the question, so what might a good husband do right now? And that usually guides me to do the right thing because I want my wife to be happy with me. Sometimes that, you know, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. That's a good motivation. I want to be a good dad. I want my kids to grow up knowing what a godly man looks like. I want their man pickers to be good and well calibrated, you know. I want them to be somebody that they respect. Those are good motivations. Or I want to do good at my job. You probably do too. So I want to be a good pastor. I want to serve you all well. I want to serve God's word well and preach it faithfully. So we've got these good motivations that drive us. We've also got these motivations that are maybe, you know, they can kind of be good or they can kind of be bad, you know. You have these motivations to be successful, which on one level is a good thing, but, you know, those motivations, sometimes those motivations can cause us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't do in the name of success. You want to be attractive. Sometimes it's things that drives you into the gym, you know, to be working out or going without the Easter peeps. Because you want to be fit and trim and healthy, and that's good. But there's also that motivation can turn on us in funny ways as well. We've also got these motivations, these things that drive us that are maybe not so good, you know? Trying to prove to the fourth grade schoolyard bully that you aren't fat and stupid. Trying to prove to the parent that you, well, you know, to that, trying to prove to that comment your dad made all those years back that you'll never amount to anything. You just want to prove him wrong. Or to compete against your, you know, where you're motivated when your competitor in whatever industry you work in doesn't do so well and you kind of celebrate on the inside. We have these motivations, good ones, bad ones, mixed ones, that drive us. And that's true for everyone. But on Easter, we remember that the early church was motivated by something that was truly world-changing. And my hope is that today, as we remember what their motivation was, we'll tap into it and experience its power ourselves. Because on Easter, we've just got to ask, like, what was it that made this group of people, like, probably no more than are in the room right now? Like, just look around. I mean, maybe 170, 180 people in the room right now, something like that. What made it so that that little group of people would change the world? I mean, because we can hardly imagine Western civilization apart from the influence of Christianity, right? I mean, modern democracy, medicine, schooling, everything that we consider like the benefits of Western civilization based on the influence of this little group of people. A group of people that at the time, at least when they got started, they didn't have any societal status, they didn't have any influence, they didn't have any reason why anybody should pay any attention to them. They were living in a part of the world that was all but forgotten, that the major empires at this point in history had ignored. They were nobody from nowhere, and yet, these are the people that today we name cities after them and hospitals after them and universities after them. They're household names. Why? Why? On Easter, we remember that what motivated the early church wasn't a belief system. It wasn't a singular inspirational moment. It was an event. Something happened that changed how this group of people viewed the world, and it changed them so profoundly that the moral influence of their lives would have this sweeping impact across the globe. That within 300 years of the resurrection, this tiny band of people would be so influential that the weight of their moral influence would overthrow the very empire that was trying to crush it. Now, if you're interested in any of that, I'm doing a connection group in 2 weeks on church history. Oh, man. Little plug. Okay, not unfair. But here's the thing. Whatever they saw, whatever they experienced was so profoundly life-changing that they and everyone who would follow them would live so radically different that the world would forever be changed. See, Christianity is based on a historical event, so the church claims, that Jesus, this itinerant Jewish rabbi who went around teaching people and healing people and influencing people, was crucified on a Roman cross on a Friday by professional executioners. His death was confirmed by a spear being thrust up under his rib cage, puncturing his heart. And that later that afternoon, just prior to sunset, this Jesus was laid in a rich man's tomb. And on Sunday morning, the claim is this same Jesus who was completely dead would now be completely alive. Not just like resurrected in spirit, not just this inspirational moment, a walking, talking, let's have breakfast together, let's shake your hand, put your hand in my side, Thomas, and touch me and see that I am no ghost. Completely dead and completely alive. And we need to wrestle with this because this event, this claim of this event was either the greatest news ever or it was the greatest hoax ever. There's no in between. Because this event changed everything. I mean, even you know, what year is it right now? Why do we call it 2018? Because of the influence of Jesus. Why do we care about the influence of Jesus? We care about it because of this event. Because of the resurrection. It was either the greatest news ever or the greatest hoax ever. Now, we live in an era, don't we, of fake news. I mean, every other era has had fake news as well, but we've gotten really, really good at it. You know, social media, all this stuff. I mean, we can spread lies like nobody's business. And the way that fake news works, and you've seen it, you know, is we tend to modify the truth based on our worldview. So if we see a news item about a group that we don't like or a person we don't like, we just assume, oh, yes, absolutely, it has to be true. Share, 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 share. And then the news flies all over the place. We live in an era of fake news, lots and lots of fake news, leaning, yeah, with every political persuasion, we're getting just great at it. But here's the thing about fake news. Eventually, the truth comes out. Eventually. And so if the resurrection was a first century version of fake news, today we need to examine the evidence. And we need to figure out what really happened. So I want us to turn our attention to a passage of scripture that the early church used to remind itself of what it was really all about. So this is a passage that's written by Paul. He was a leader in the early church. He planted a number of churches, including the church in the city of Corinth. So if you have your Bible, see if you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or we'll also put it up on the screen. But the church in Corinth is going through a tough time. They were starting to experience some persecution. Church leaders were going, you know, it would be difficult for them. So lives would be threatened. Jobs would be threatened. Businesses would be threatened. It was a really hard time to be a Christian. And because Corinth was this very permissive culture, I mean, this was a city where anything goes, kind of like the, you know, Las Vegas of the ancient world. You know, Christians were really being challenged with, you know, hey, if I'm going to follow Jesus, do I really have to live differently? And so Paul is reminding the church, hey, here's the foundation of our faith, and here's why we can be different. So let's just dial in on this. Okay, you with me? Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important. In other words, this is the big idea, and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said, that he was seen by Peter. That's Peter was one of the leaders in the early church, one of the 12 men that were closest to Jesus during his ministry. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500. Do you see that? How many? 500. More than 500 of his followers at one time. So this is not just isolated events and somebody has a really inspirational dream and they tell everybody about it. Not that that's bad. This isn't just, hey, a group of people got into a room and, hey, look, Johnny brought some mushrooms and, wow, that was life-altering. This was a large group of people all experiencing the very same thing. And it says this, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. So in other words, Paul is even challenging the church. Hey, there are hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to this event. If you don't believe me, go ask them. Ask them. Ask them what they saw. Then, verse 7, then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Now, I got to just pause here for a second. Because, do you know who James is? He was one of the leaders in the early church. This really significant, yeah, you can point. There was a few James in the room. They're significant too. But he was a really significant leader in the early church, and he was Jesus' younger brother. Okay. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? I mean, now that would stink. I mean, I realize, you know, you're in a holy family and stuff, but man, that'd be tough. Why can't your grades be like Jesus, James? Come on, James, just think, what would Jesus do? It's all his stuff. Like, that would be a tough gig. And so the scriptures and the gospels, it tells us that James and the other members of Jesus' immediate family, they weren't so certain on him in his earthly ministry. They were kind of like, all I know is my brother's kind of weird. We're not sure what to make of him. What would it take for you to believe that your older brother was God incarnate? It would take a miracle, right? That's exactly what happened. The James, the younger brother of Jesus, saw something in the resurrected Christ that was so compelling that he would drop on his knees before his older brother in worship. That he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. The criteria for being an apostle in the early church is that you would need to be somebody who witnessed the resurrection. You need to have seen the risen Christ in order to qualify in the first century as an apostle. And here's why. Every apostle would go through significant persecution. Every one of them would risk their life. Most of them would die for their faith. Most of them. But every one of them put their life on the line rather than deny what they saw. What would it take? I saw a quote this week by Chuck Colson. Now, this was a person that he was a significant leader in the Nixon administration. And in the Watergate era, he was convicted for his involvement in Watergate. And he ended up going to prison. And in prison, he met Jesus. And after he came out of prison, he started a ministry for people in prison that has been incredibly influential. Chuck Colson put it this way. I think it's brilliant, okay? I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Well, it's actually more than 12, but let's go with that. 12 men testified that he'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So as we consider the truth claim of Easter, whether you're here as a believer, whether you're here kind of on the fence, whether you're here as a skeptic, and if you are, thank you for being here. We're so glad you're here. Here's the piece of evidence we need to really honestly wrestle with. Why were the apostles so willing to die rather than deny their story? If they made it up, who would die for a lie? And what did they gain for having, if the story was fabricated? What would they have gained for fabricating the story? Oh, our leader is dead. We should make up a story about him being alive. Because if we do, a bunch of people will want to kill us. And wouldn't that be great? That's a wonderful idea. Let's all do that. Would you? No. Would they? No. Did they? No. They didn't make it up. And so as we look at the evidence, and I encourage you to look at the evidence, there's compelling reasons to affirm that the resurrection is a historical fact. Yes, we know that claiming that somebody rose from the dead, yes, we know that is a bit odd. Yes, we know that is weird. Yes, we know that doesn't happen every day. We know that. But it did. That one day, Jesus was completely dead. On Friday, and on Sunday, was completely alive. The resurrection is real. And because the resurrection is real, there is real hope. The resurrection is as real as oxygen. You've never seen oxygen, but you believe in it, right? You've never seen radio waves, but you believe in that. We don't even know totally how gravity works, but we know it works. We know it's there. You know, I'm reminded that in our time, and we play so fast and loose with the truth. When we've got, have you ever seen the stuff about the Flat Earth Society? You know, people that honestly believe the Earth is flat. You know, people are entitled to their opinion, but here's the thing: when you take a look at the evidence, it's not true. Now, people are entitled to their opinion about the resurrection, but when we take a look at the evidence, the resurrection is absolutely real. It happened. It happened. And so, if the resurrection is real, that has ramifications for our own life. So let me help you a little bit with the resurrection math, okay? So if the resurrection is real, it means that death is not final. It just appears to be so. You with me? If the resurrection is real, it means that God is good. Because even in the midst of the most horrible event ever, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus, God could take this horrible event and turn it into the best event ever. So what do you think he can do with the areas in your life that are messed up, that are messy, that are backwards, that are hurting, that are full of pain? What do you think he can do when he gets his hands on that? If he can take the crucifixion and turn it into the greatest victory in all of history, the resurrection Because it's real, it reminds us that God is good. Because the resurrection is real, it reminds us and it tells us that Jesus can be trusted. Because nobody else has been raised from the dead. If you're wondering about what major religious leader to follow in the world, go with the one who's alive. You know, nobody celebrates the resurrection of Buddha. Nobody celebrates the resurrection of Muhammad. Nobody celebrates the resurrection of Confucius. We only celebrate the resurrection of who? Why? Because it happened. Jesus is absolutely unique in human history. And so his words can be trusted, including all the things he said about why he was being sent to the cross. So if the resurrection is real, it means that we can trust in the fact that you are actually forgiven of your sin. If the resurrection is real, you can trust that God loves you and values you and through the cross has made you his child, his son, his daughter. If the resurrection is real, and it is, and because the resurrection is real, we can be too. Remember I was talking about all those, like the mixed motives and stuff like that? I mean, we've all got them. But one of the great things that comes out of the resurrection and the reality is the resurrection is it means we don't need to hide anymore. All of us, we kind of put up the facades around us and kind of pretend that we're a little bit better than we are. We all want to believe that we're good people. The resurrection frees us up from that lie to say, you know what? I am messed up. I do have problems, but God loves me. I have areas in my life where I've been where I failed, but that doesn't mean for a second that I am a failure. Because Jesus didn't die for a loser. Jesus died for people he values, which means that in you and I, we have inherent, unshakable self-worth. You matter, period, because the resurrection is absolutely real. Now, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore that a little bit more. We're starting a series called How to Stop Faking It. Because all of us, we sort of fake it, don't we? At home and at work. And we have all these ways where we kind of put on a brave face. The good news of the resurrection is that we are so loved that we don't have to fake it anymore. And the good news of the resurrection is that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead can bring about transformational work in our lives. We can live differently because we are different. Amen? You with me? So here's the prayer that I hope that we would be praying today. Live in me, Jesus. Live in me. I want that same resurrection power at work in my heart, in my life. I want to be changed by the resurrection. Is that your prayer this morning? As the band comes up, let's take some time with that truth. Let's take some time processing that. Because, see, all of us, we come into Easter from a wide variety of emotional backgrounds, don't we? Some of us, we come into Easter, you know, feeling like we're a failure, feeling like we've blown it so bad that there's no way that God could ever love us. And the reality of the resurrection proves those assumptions wrong. You matter because you matter to God. So as you've processed that for yourself, where are you with that resurrection claim this morning? Has it changed your life yet? And if you this morning feel like you are distant from God, you are one prayer away from coming back home. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just take some time between you and the Lord? And if this morning, if you're wanting to recommit your life to Christ, I want to give you a chance to do that. Now, we've had the privilege as a church of seeing so many people make new commitments for Jesus, about 100 in the last year, and even just like the 9 a.m. service today, I think we had about 25 people that made some sort of a recommitment to Christ. It was pretty amazing. So, you know, we love being a place where people experience new things in their walk with God. But if today is your day and you've been distant from God for a while, or maybe you've never asked Christ into your heart, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And now, we never ever put people on the spot here, but here's what we'd love to be able to do, if you would allow me, is if that is the decision that you're making today, can we just make eye contact, just you and me? I see it. Uh-huh. That's right. That's right. That's right. And all around the room, people are renewing their relationship with Christ. People are experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus. People are being made new. So, because there's some pretty cool stuff happening, let's pray for one another. Hey, if it's appropriate, grab the hand of somebody close by and let's pray out loud as a congregation. Would you pray out loud with me? Dear God, thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead for me. Thank you that through Jesus, your Holy Spirit is available to me. Come into my life, change my heart, and make me a new person. May the resurrection power of Jesus be alive in my life. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you. Lead me, guide me, and make me a new person. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we give God a hand for what he's doing?